We are in the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 6 this evening, beginning with verse 27 and going to verse 36. If you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Jesus says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, good evening. We come to one of the most famous sayings of Jesus. Even people that know very, very little about Jesus. If you were like, "Well, what do you know? What's something He said?" You know, I don't know. Love your enemies. I mean, I probably would say that, like, love your enemies. Oh, the golden rule. Wasn't that Jesus, the golden rule? Yeah. Do unto others. People love these sayings of Jesus. Now, they don't love all of the sayings of Jesus. They love these sayings of Jesus, you know? It's loving your enemies is something that's a popular thing that Jesus said. Everyone loves it. I mean, no one does it, but everyone loves it. Actually, most people don't understand it. I do think we'll talk this evening. Hopefully, by the end of this evening, we'll understand what He means. I love your enemies. But so far, Jesus has been teaching His disciples what it looks like to be part of His kingdom, to be His kingdom people. He's in the middle of this sermon. He's come down off the mountain. He's appointed 12 disciples, and He started teaching. Remember, we talked last week about how He blesses and curses, like blessings and woes. This is what my kingdom is going to be like. You're going to be blessed when you're poor. You're going to be blessed when you're mourning, or when you're hungry, or when people are reviling you because of my name. And by the way, woe to you if you're rich and well-fed. And remember, we talked about that last week. He's building on this theme of how His kingdom people are going to live. Now, I think if we understand what He says here, now I thought about reading it again, because maybe I will, just really slowly, when you read it, it just hits you. It's like, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. These are not easy sayings. They're not easy, but they are good. So we're going to get into what they mean. I think if we understand them, they'll push us to the point beyond just sentimentality, which is where we kind of like to just think about love in a sentimental way. It pushes us past that sentimentality to really what it means to love like Jesus forces us to make a decision. Are we going to be all in with Him? Or are we going to reject Him as kind of an impossible ideal? And so we'll look at that, what He says. But this is the primary thing He's teaching His disciples. If you're part of my kingdom, we don't just love the way that the world loves. We love very differently from the world. The world loves the people that love them back. The world does to people kind of in like manner to how they treat them. We're not going to be that way. We're going to love even our enemies. We're going to love so radically, people are going to think we're out of our minds. And when our enemies speak poorly of us, when they curse us, when they even abuse us or take advantage of us, we're not going to respond in kind. In fact, we're not even just going to simply endure. We're going to respond with proactive love toward them. And so we don't just love those who love us. We love unlike any other people. In fact, you can look far and wide, high and low. You're never going to find a group of people who love the way that Jesus is saying, my disciples are going to love. That's what He's saying. Now, that's His big idea. The kingdom people of Jesus, which, by the way, we're going to use that phrase in all of our big ideas throughout this sermon, because it's all about his kingdom people. But the kingdom people of Jesus love others radically. Love others radically. And we'll walk through his teachings and we'll see what that looks like, how he teaches us to do it, and why we love others radically. So we'll see the vision of radical love in verses 27 to 28, the expression of radical love in verses 29 to 31, and the motivation of radical love in verses 32 to 36. So let's jump in. First, the vision of radical love. Let's read verses 27, 28 again. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is the vision, radical love. And the first thing to notice here is that Jesus implies that that love is going to be for all people. So he says, love your enemies. He doesn't mean my people will only love my enemies and they'll hate their friends. He says, love your enemies because of all the people, it basically rules out any exceptions to our love. If we would get even one pass not to love someone, it would be someone that hated us or cursed us or abused us. But he's saying for a Christian, no one is unlovable. Okay. Second, he assumes that we will have enemies. This is kind of interesting. I don't know if you have enemies. I don't know if I have it. It's important to understand the enemies he's talking about here. They're not really, he's not really talking about enemies that you might have because you've been kind of like a distasteful person. Okay. I'm not saying any of you have been a distasteful person, but like that type of thing. He's not saying like you've gone out like making enemies online and you've been very distasteful and love those. And he's not really talking about that. He's talking about people who are opposing you because you are following him. They're opposing you primarily because you are a Christian. You're living like a Christian. Now, if you're a Christian and you have no enemies, what do you do? Well, I heard this from Matt Cohen, and I really like this. Two things. Be bolder and get older. Okay? So, if you're a Christian and you don't have any enemies for being a Christian, well, maybe you need to be a little bit bolder in your faith. And maybe the reason is because you just kind of slide through, and you're not actually bold enough where anybody gets even the slightest bit uncomfortable by the fact that you seem to be following Christ, or you're sharing the good news of Christ. But also, you need time. You just may not have enemies because maybe you're perfectly bold in your faith, but you just, as you get older, time will pass and you will realize some people will not appreciate the fact that you're living for Christ. Be bolder, get older. But if you're bold for Christ over time, you will experience what Jesus promises his disciples they'll experience here, that you'll be mistreated for his sake. You'll be misunderstood. Maybe it'll be subtle. You know, you'll be socially ostracized a little bit, or you'll be made to feel like a little weird, or maybe it'll be more overt. Maybe you'll be hated. Maybe people will sort of back channel. Maybe it'll cost you something to follow Christ. But remember, he's also speaking collectively to his disciples. So he's not just talking about the fact that you individually have enemies, but he's talking about there's enemies that oppose the whole work of Christ. And we all do collectively have enemies. Like, there are people in this city, in our country, around the world who oppose Christianity. That is the truth. There are people who oppose Christianity, ideas and ideologies that oppose Christianity and everything that Jesus stands for. So collectively, even if you don't have personal enemies, collectively we do, as the church, have enemies. So he's assuming we have enemies, and he's teaching us how we ought to behave toward those people who might oppose us for following Christ. Third, the love Jesus calls us to takes specific action. It's beyond sentimentality. It's not just a feeling. I feel kind of loving feelings towards them. In fact, that's not what he's saying at all. You don't necessarily have to feel loving feelings towards someone that hates you. But we need to act in a manner that accords with love. He's calling us to action. He says, when people hate you, that is when they desire the worst for you, when they wish evil upon you, then do good to them. He says, when the world kind of says, prove the haters wrong, you know, like cut toxic people out of your life. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying, no, actively treat them well. Do good to them. And he says, when people curse you, that is when they speak terribly about you behind your back, or they speak that way, right, maybe to your face. He says, when they use their words to harm you, you know, don't clap back or whatever. You know, you speak well of them. Use your words to bless them. And perhaps most radically, he says, when people abuse you, when they cause actual harm to you, when your reputation is damaged or your career is damaged, or you're physically, emotionally harmed by those who hate you because you follow Jesus. He's saying we don't fight back. This is a hard saying. So we talk to our Father in heaven on their behalf. Now, that is the best possible authority you could appeal to if you're being harmed. Now, he says, pray for them. And well, what do you pray? What do you pray for someone that's harming you? Well, maybe two things. You pray that they would stop harming you and everyone else, that God would intervene and stop them from causing harm. And second, this is harder, you pray they would repent and believe, that God might even offer them mercy and change their whole heart. Maybe even you pray for their forgiveness. Listen, the early church took these things incredibly seriously. There was a man named Saul, and if you know the book of Acts, first century, was rounding up the early Christians and murdering them, like throwing them in prison and then murdering them. Like imagine, always try to put yourself in this story. Like imagine if this was one of the very first churches and there was a guy like that was looking for gatherings like this around the city. And every once in a while, he'd find one and he'd round some people up, throw them in jail and then kill them. There's kids in the church that don't have fathers because Saul had them killed. There's people, there's friends that would be gone because Saul had them killed. And this is going on in the first century. And there's this story in the book of Acts where this man, Saul, dragged a leader named Stephen in the early church out in front of a group of people. And they stoned him. They threw stones at him until he died. And while they're stoning him to death, while he's dying, Stephen says this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So the early church took these sayings incredibly seriously. Later, Saul has this vision of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's converted. He's knocked off his horse, you know, he's blinded, if you know the story, and he's converted. And you can imagine when he comes before the disciples, he's like, "I believe what you believe now. Jesus has taken the scales off my eyes. He's washed my sin away. I have the Holy Spirit now." Can you imagine being one of those disciples? Like, "You killed my friend. You killed my friend." But they forgave him. They didn't avoid him. They didn't shame him. They forgave him. They accepted him. And Saul or Paul went on to become the greatest missionary church planter that there ever was. Now look, they never said this: "We accept what you did. We know that was just part of your lifestyle. We're good with that. We radically accept you." Never said that. They never mistook radical love for radical acceptance of all forms of evil. But they said, "Despite what you did, despite all the evil and harm you've caused, we forgive you and we embrace you because Christ saw you as worthy of his mercy." Mm-hmm. So Jesus says, "My kingdom people radically love everyone, even people who hate us." That's the vision of radical love. Second, because he's such a great teacher, he gives us four illustrations for how to apply it. And then he gives us a summary rule to guide us in all situations, okay? So he teaches us, in other words, how this love should be expressed. That's point two, the expression of radical love. So let's look at how Jesus chooses to illustrate radical love. Four illustrations. First one, when you're dishonored, he says this, "Turn the other cheek." What does this mean? Verse 29, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also." In the ancient world, this kind of strike is like a, you know, like a backhand or a forehand slap, you know, like an open-handed. It's kind of like a shaming kind of slap. It was kind of a humiliating act. It's not talking about somebody like coming to blows and really trying to harm, but just like a dishonoring slap in the ancient world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus gets slapped like this. You see, he's before the Sanhedrin, and he's before the high priest. He's on trial, and they're asking him questions about his teaching. He's like, "Listen, I have done all my teaching in open air, in the synagogues. There's tons of witnesses. Ask them what I said," is what he said, basically. Like, that was his defense. And a officer there in the court slaps him, open hand, just slaps him in the face, strikes him. It's the same word, gives him this kind of humiliating strike. So what Jesus is saying is, if you're put in your place by somebody, when you're dishonored, when you're humiliated, when your pride is attacked, Don't shrink back or fight back. This is how you love when you're dishonored. You endure. Second illustration he gives. When you're vulnerable, don't withhold. Verse 29. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, listen, Jesus doesn't envision his disciples walking around naked all the time. These are illustrations. This is not like some kind of universal, like you should always go figure out how you can most be taken advantage of. He's not saying that. But he is saying, if you find yourself in a vulnerable position that you're in because you are seeking to serve and follow the Lord, and you're in a vulnerable position, don't shrink back or fight back or worry. See, we love others even when loving them puts us in a vulnerable position. World missions could not go forward without this kind of love. Like, you are in a vulnerable position if you pick up from here and move to several places in the world that need the gospel. There are many places in the world where there are people putting themselves in vulnerable positions for the sake of Christ. And when someone takes from them, if they immediately, the second they're taken advantage of, the second their vulnerability is exposed, they leave, then the mission work of God never gets accomplished. So you're vulnerable just being here in New York in some ways. Like, and some of you have moved and you've put yourself in some financial vulnerability by being here. And so he's saying, if you're vulnerable, don't shrink back or fight back or worry. Third, when you're imposed upon, he says, give. In verse 30, he says, give to everyone who begs from you. That's a fun one in this city. Give to everyone who begs from you. Let's think about this. He says, everyone who begs from you. We need to grapple with what this means here. Now, notice he's moved away from just talking about our enemies now. He's not assuming that a beggar is your enemy. He's just somebody that might be imposing upon you a bit. Okay? Now, so he's clearly talking about love more broadly than simply people that are opposing us for following Jesus. His people radically love all people around them, those that annoy them, those that oppose them, those that impose upon them. Now, how can we possibly apply this command? Give to everyone who begs from you. Now, I think on one trip from uptown to downtown, I probably was begged from 8 different times. Like, you could probably feel like I will run out, literally run out of resources, or I don't have time. But what do we do to obey when he says give to everyone? And here's what I'd say. First, we should rejoice that we live in a city where we can be imposed upon. So many places in the world, suburban places, other places in this country, you can live in such a way as the people that need the resources that you have are never brought into any sort of contact with you, mm-hmm. to where they can even ask. Mm-hmm. Many people do live that way. It's possible to wall ourselves off from the need to the point where we're never imposed upon. So I just say, first of all, just rejoice that you can be imposed upon. But that's a blessing from the Lord, that we live in a place where we can be imposed upon. But how should we approach this in our city? I heard this simple principle from Tim Keller, and I love this. I think it's a very simple way to start. Of course, there are probably more helpful things to do for a beggar in the city than just give a dollar. Maybe give some food. There could be more helpful things to do than even give out food or handouts. And if you have a plan in your life where you're addressing in some way, giving to the homeless or giving to those who are in need in our city in a more holistic way. If you're addressing some of their more holistic needs in some way in your life, you have a plan, in other words, then feel free to obey Christ's command to give to everyone by following that plan that you have in your life. Now, if you have no plan, then it's not a bad first step to simply try to obey this as straightforward as possible. Like to say, Jesus said, give to everyone who begs from you. Maybe I should give to everyone who begs from me. Now, I know I grew up, my dad was like, every time you give to a homeless person, you're supporting something that's keeping them homeless, you know? And I'm not disputing that there are better ways to help or worse ways to help. Maybe you do what I know one member does. You take some $1 bills with you everywhere and you give until you run out. Maybe you get some protein bars and whatever with you. But you have a plan, in other words, so that you can try to put, when somebody begs from you, this is going to happen this week. Someone's going to beg from you. You're going to remember, Jesus said, give to everyone who begs from you. You're going to have to decide, how am I going to live this out? Now, so maybe it's your daily commute. Now, be safe on them, especially if you're a young woman. But for those who you can, ask them their name. Especially if they're on your commute, you see them every single day, the same people. Get to know their name, make eye contact. I knew a man who once spent a lot of time with the homeless, and he said, of course, some of them may spend that money on booze or on, you know, whatever might be keeping them in some of that situation. But at the end of the day, what's making them homeless isn't that they don't have money. It's not even that they don't have food or a job. It's that they no longer have any people. Now, think about this. You and I could run out of money, most of us here, maybe all of us. We could run out of resources, and we would never be homeless. Why? Because there's people in our life that would never let us be homeless. And the thing that is making them homeless is that they've run out of people that love them to the point where they would not allow them to have no home. And when you make eye contact and you give to them, you're saying, I see you. Like God sees you. God loves you. I see you. You're not alone. You're giving them something that restores their humanity and their dignity. And in some small part, you're just saying, God sees you, I see you. And so we're called to love radically. This is, Jesus goes on to say, so radically, that from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is hard. All right. My kids are constantly like, yes, someone takes a stuffy. Say, what's the, they just go, oh, no, have it. Chase after them, right? You know, and we're that same way. Someone grabs your wallet on the street or your purse, you're gonna grab them. But a pastor I once listened to recounted his elder team was expressing a concern to him that he was giving too much away in his life. That's kind of wild. I've never had anyone accuse me of that, but that they were like, you might actually be unwise here. Like, I'm worried your family is not going to eat. And the pastor said, now let's just play this out. Let's say like we did give too much away and we had no resources for food. We're like, oops, oh no, like we can't eat now. And now let's say all the people in our life that know us don't have food for us. So we go down to a local soup kitchen. Let's say they're out. There's nothing. And then let's take it to the most extreme. We die of starvation. He's like, wouldn't that be the coolest way to show up to heaven? Like, God, oops, I like gave way too much away and starved. And that's why I'm here, you know? Now I love that illustration. It's so powerful because we just know that would never happen. We know that no matter how much we stretch in generosity, we'll never run out of resources. God will supply all of our needs, it says in the scriptures, through the riches that he has for us in Christ Jesus. It's a promise in his word. And the truth is we're often so far, typically from that radical kind of generosity, that the fear of lacking is nothing more than just a smokescreen, you know, thinly veiled, maybe a thin veil that just reveals that I am still attached to things of this world. I'm speaking about myself as well. Jesus is teaching that his kingdom people are so untethered from the things that drive those in the world, wealth, security, reputation, that we can even be taken advantage of and we won't demand it back. It's like, you want my material goods? Okay, have them. I'm not living for those things anyway. In fact, you're just helping me get more prepared for eternity, which is what I am living for. And he's saying, great will be your reward in heaven. He summarizes his teaching on love with what's called the golden rule. So the world doesn't have a golden rule. The world says, as others do to you, so do to them. But Jesus says, as you wish others would do to you, so do to them. It's a massive difference. The rule is so powerful. You can live your entire life by it. My kids know this rule. And it's very they'll be arguing, fighting. I'll hear one of them say something. I'll say, are you treating her the way you would want to be treated? And that question immediately, almost always brings a self-realization of sin, a confession, an apology, and a reconciliation. Forgiveness. The things of God follow this rule. When we think to ourselves, if I was in this person's situation, what would I want? How would I want to be treated? And that's a wonderful and hard rule that Christ has given us. But it's a beautiful thing because it is almost a rubric we can use in any situation that we're in. And you're, well, which one of these illustrations fits? I don't know. Well, apply the golden rule and you'll get there. Okay. And so in all circumstances, toward all people, Those who belong to Jesus ask, how would I want to be treated? How would I want to be spoken of? If I were begging, if I were in this person's situation, what would I want? And how would I want to be treated? And we treat others not only how they treat us, but how we wish they treated us. That's the expression of radical love. So the question for us in applying that is, how is Jesus calling you to love people in your life more radically? Now think about that. Third and finally, the motivation of radical love. Now, how can Jesus say his people will love like this? He knows what's in people. How can we love like that? We know what we're like. We know what people are like. How can we be this kind of loving community? Like, you can try, but this is a pretty impossible standard. How can we do this? Well, we come to love radically when we experience the radical love of God ourselves. Jesus closes his teaching on love by saying this in verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And then he goes on in verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. He says, don't settle for loving the way that the world loves. Everyone loves those who love them back. Everyone is good to them, those who are good to them back. And everyone is willing to lend when they know they're going to receive back. There's nothing extraordinary about that kind of love. But if you love your enemies, if you do good to those who hate you, if you lend even when you're not likely to be paid back, then, and don't miss this because this is our motivation, then Jesus says your reward will be great. There's a theologian, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, that says, heavenly rewards, what could those possibly be? Because our reward is God himself. There's nothing greater than God himself. What could we possibly be given? Like a little trinket over here that is going to make us feel better. And what he imagines is that heavenly reward is going to be in some way a gift of God to us in the new heavens and new earth that will allow us to enjoy him more fully. Isn't that kind of a cool thought? So God will reward us by giving something to us. Like, we don't know what that looks like in the new heavens and new earth that allows us to enjoy him even more fully than if we were not rewarded in that way. Okay. Now, so that's one of our motivations, our reward. He says, then you'll be sons of the Most High. He's saying, lift your eyes and see what your Father is like. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, Jesus says. He is merciful to sinners. See, our God didn't just love people who loved him. He didn't love you because he saw you loving him. That wasn't how that worked. That's not how he didn't love me because he's like, look at this guy loving me so much. Maybe I should love him back. No, he loved us way before we ever loved him. He loved us while we were still sinners. He reached out while you were still a sinner. Maybe you're here and you've never loved God. You've never given your life to him. You've only lived on your own terms. You've never embraced a life of following Jesus. He loves you right now. Even though you don't love him. For those of us who do know him, you know that he first loved you. You know that's how that worked. That you know who you were before he rescued you and what he rescued you from. Remember, we weren't worthy souls. We were the worst of them all, as it says in one passage in the scriptures. But his love expressed itself in blood for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our God doesn't do good only to those who do good to him. That's the way of legalistic righteousness, by the way. Let me earn some favor from God. Let me earn some love from God by being a better person. No, he's a God of prodigals, rebels who have run away from him time and time again, sinners and addicts, anxious wrecks, people that are constantly battling depression, downers, you know, he's waiting for us to turn just the slightest bit back to him. And the story Jesus tells about the father of the prodigal just sees that prodigal son at a distance and runs out to him, throws his arms around him, throws a party for him. And he does this over and over and over again for our prodigal hearts. He is radically gracious, radically merciful to sinners. When we least deserve it, when we most feel like, that's it, I finally did that thing. I finally did that thing that he's gonna abandon me now. He's gonna throw me out now. Even then, we turn to him and we find his eyes are still on us. His love, his arms are still open to us. See, that blood of the Son spilled is still enough for you and for me. Now, finally, what did God receive from us by saving us? He gave everything for us. See, Jesus died a sinner's death on the cross. Father and Son both gave up the intimate bond they had. The Son, all of our sin was placed on him on the cross. And he cries out. He's in Aramaic. He says this thing like, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He quotes Psalm 22, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we come to understand he was actually forsaken by the Father in that moment because the sins, your sins and my sins, the shame of that was put on the Son. And both Father and Son gave up that intimate bond that they had with one another for your sake. How can we possibly do? What can we possibly give to somebody that died for us? We can't die for Jesus and somehow pay him back. He was sinless. He didn't need us to die for him. There's no hope of repayment. He did it out of who he is. He is merciful. His radical love never, though, slips into radical acceptance of our sin. He never says, I understand, and just accept you radically in your lifestyle of sin. No, the blood of Jesus, in fact, declares definitively that sin and evil are worthy of eternal judgment. Sin, you see, dehumanizes us and leads us to dehumanize other people. It breaks our bond of love with the Father, and it breaks our bond of love with one another, and it causes enmity and hatred. All of the horrible things in the world are caused because of sin, because of turning to live for ourselves instead of God. But judgment, and then, God must make all sin and abuse right one day, or he's not a just God. Judgment must be severe and real for sin. So God actually declares that sin is sin. He never says radical love, like the world says, this radical love means radical acceptance of all manner of sin. He doesn't do that. His love means calling sin sin, but that mercy triumphs over judgment. He declares sin to be sin. It's worth even the blood of his Son Jesus to be spent for it. But he's so merciful that he sends his Son for us. And that's our motivation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you can see why his people love so radically. Because we were his enemies. But he loved us radically. See, if today you need to experience the radical love of God, all you need is the heart of that beggar. Just to ask. And he'll give to those who ask of him. We have nothing in our hands. There's no righteousness we have to offer to him. There's nothing we can get. We impose upon it our guilt, our difficulty, our sorrow, our struggle, our anxiety. We impose upon him, and we invite him. We beg from him, and he gives to us because he loves us. Nothing in our hands. We can receive mercy because Jesus died for you on the cross. So when you abandon your attempt to save yourself and you embrace what Jesus did for you, that's your only hope to be reconciled to God. You open your hands wide to receive his love for you. You'll learn what it looks like to radically love because you'll finally receive the radical love of the Father for you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of Jesus, the call to love, be a community that loves like no other community, because we know what it's like to be loved when we ourselves were hopelessly lost in sin, when we ourselves, we had nothing to our name that could possibly save us from your wrath that we were rightly owed due to our sin. But because of your great mercy, you offered your Son up in our place, Lord. We come to you. We want to receive that love now. We want to experience that love even as we worship you, even as we sing songs that remind us of what you did and who you are. Lord, stir up in our hearts a sense of gratitude and a sense of longing to be the kind of people that love the way that you love. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.